Again, I want to mention that a couple things here. Number one, I want to congratulate the walk-on girls track team for, is it the whole team, I think, or a lot of them are going to state. And the reason Tyler mentioned that is because Tyler's their coach. And so it's great to have a good coach and a godly example for the ladies there. And also Sophie's on the team back here, and you're going to state as well, if I remember right. So congratulate her. And I wasn't supposed to say that your mom put me up to that, so I didn't say that. Okay. but also want to, you know, with all the new members we've had here, that wasn't all of them. There's a couple that weren't able to be here today, and some that we haven't had a chance to actually meet with as deacons yet. But we had a congregational meeting on Wednesday, so the ones we had met with and voted on, we had them today. But we have more coming. So isn't that awesome to have that many people joining the church? Just praise the Lord for that. All right, 1 Thessalonians, that's where we're at today. I want to give you a little bit of introduction to the book. So, Christina, if you can put the first slide up on the screen. The church in Thessalonica was founded on Paul's second missionary journey. Paul may have spent as little as 3 weeks here. I doubt it was that little, but many scholars think it's possible it was that short. And he had to flee the city because of a riot. It's located in Macedonia, and by the way, the city still exists today. You can go visit it. It's named after Alexander the Great's half-sister, and it was written about AD 51 while Paul was in the city of Corinth. So that gives you a little bit of background. You say, where is this place? Well, I did put a big arrow on there for you. That's where it's located, and if you look here, here's Achaia, that's also mentioned. Here's Macedonia up here, and there's Thessalonica right there. It was on Paul's second missionary journey that he founded this church. And here's Paul's second missionary journey. You can follow the arrows here as I go through. I did not make this slide, just in case you're wondering. I bought some maps online for this. And so you can see his journey. And then he got to Troas. And remember, he had the Macedonian call. And the Holy Spirit led him to go across. And so there he went over to Neapolis. And then through Amphipolis, Thessalonica, Berea. And then ended up in Athens after he had to flee. And so that's his trip. He continued on. There's more of it here. And there's where he went back to Antioch. And so that was his missionary journey that he founded the church on. So I just wanted to show you that, to give you an idea where the church was. Now, in this passage, Paul is commending them for how they had become. Oh, wait, I've got one more slide. I forgot. The theme of the book. This holiness in the light of Christ's return. And this is a theme that he also picks up on in 2 Thessalonians that he wrote in the same year to answer some more of their questions that they had. So holiness in light of Christ's return, and that's what he's focusing on here. But they had become imitators of Paul and also of the Lord. It says in verse 5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So they became imitators of them and of the Lord. And that is very key as we go through this. In fact, they became such an example, the entire region, and I'll go back and show you this. In this region, here they're up here. Their reputation for being like Christ and how they lived made it all the way down here to Achaia. There's Corinth. Oh, right here, excuse me. Corinth is right there, the church there. They had become well known in this whole region for their walk with the Lord and how they were imitating the Lord. So how did they get to this point? What led to this? Well, back in verse 5, I just read it to you. It's the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit working through them and through the gospel to transform them. And here's something we have to understand. In there's three characteristics that he mentions, I believe it's in verse 3, that he uses this triad, you know, faith, hope, and love. He uses that, 1 Corinthians 13 and several other places, to focus on these key elements that the gospel brings out in us. And here's something we have to understand. Look at verse 3. He says, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith. Your work of faith. Here's the thing. Faith in Christ produces good works. Faith in Christ produces good works. And what's one of the good works that we see that's mentioned here? Look at verse 9. And in verse 9 and 10 kind of parallel verse 3. Look at verse 9. They themselves report about us what kind of reception we had you and how you turned to God from idols. You turn to God from idols. What is that? We call that repentance. See, they repented, and actually it's something that is continue. It goes on. And I want to put this passage of Scripture up here on the screen. This is from the NIV. And I'm not usually a big fan of the NIV, but I like how they rendered this verse. It says, we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that captures the essence of that verse. And the work that, one of the first works that came about in their life was repentance. You see, they turned from the idols they were serving to the true and living God. Look at, some people say repent. Yes, it is raining pretty hard. I can see it out there. You can hear it, I can see it and hear it. So King Agrippa, this is the Apostle Paul defending himself before King Agrippa. He says, so King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Does that sound familiar? Now, some people say, well, repentance, that means you have to clean up your life. And you've heard me say this 1,000 times, and you'll hear me say it 1,000 times more. That is not what repentance means. If you could clean up your own life, you wouldn't need Jesus. You can't do it. It's your dependence on him. You're realizing how destitute you are that you turn to him and forsake. Here it says, you know, it says they should repent and turn to God. That's, you know, repentance is a rejection of what you're believing and you're turning to the Lord. That's really the essence of it. So their works show their repentance and their faith. And by the way, their faith had put them in danger. This is Acts 17. This is just, I'm picking up right in the middle here. This is when Paul was actually at Thessalonica. It says, these men, this is the beginning of the riot. They're so upset about what the gospel had done in this city. These guys were losing money. And also, the Jews were, so many people had converted, it was transforming the culture of the town. And they're so upset about it, the unbelievers. They look at what they said. These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason, who was a leader of the synagogue, has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. And the only reason they went to Jason is that they couldn't find Paul and Silas. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. They had put their life in danger for the sake of the gospel and for Paul and Silas. There's something else that faith in Christ produces, and that is obedience. Now, we're going to go back a little bit here. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 7 and 8. It says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. Each of these guys had faith. You can continue reading in this chapter, and there's tons of these guys. They had faith in God, and that led them to have to believe him and obey him. Noah was warned, and what does he do? He starts building a boat. Can you imagine the ridicule he faced for 100 years? But he kept building. Abraham, God calls him to go to a land that I will show you. And he says, start walking and I'll tell you when to stop. How many of you are ready for that journey? You know, how do you plan for a trip like that? Ladies, how do you pack? You know, how many suitcases do you take? I mean, you think about this. It says, leave your family and just go to the land I'm going to show you. And he did that. And he also believed God when he said he was going to give him a descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore. He believed him. He had faith and he obeyed. Now, were they perfect in their obedience? Of course not. They were human beings. But their life was overall characterized by obedience. Now, that's just a brief look at faith and what it produces in our life. There's a lot more, but we don't have time to go into all of that. Love. What does love do for us? Love for Christ motivates our labor and our service for him. That's what motivates us. See, we're free. I'm going to put this up here. His love has to control us. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15 says, for the love of Christ controls us. It controls us. Having concluded that this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. The love of Christ is what controls us. The love of Christ, our love for Christ, which dictates our love for others. So that we don't live for ourselves. His love controls us. And here's the thing. We are free. We've been set free from the bondage of living for ourselves. Now, does that sound contradictory in our minds? That living for yourself, that should be freeing. No, that's slavery. And it's the worst kind. Because we're slaves to sin when we do that. Thing is, we're free to serve Christ. Look at verse 9. And how you turn from God, to God from idols and to serve a living and true God. To serve a living and true God. Now, what does that imply? Some people say, well, it implies that the other gods are dead. No, what it actually says is that he is the only one that actually exists. All the other ones are made up. They're fabricated. They've never existed. That's what he's saying. It's not that they're dead, and we know that, but we need to think about it in those terms. He is the living God. He is the true God. And we looked at before, look at verse 15 on here, and he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves. We live for him. And we serve him. And look at Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. See, the love for Christ motivates our labor. We're free to serve him. Now, here's the thing. The word labor means probably what you think it is. It means the weariness that comes from exertion or trouble and pain. So we love Christ, and our service exhausts us and can be painful. Now, how many of you, I remember baling hay as a kid, the little square bales. You put up 4,000 or 5,000 of them things in a few weeks. What happens to your hands? They get strong and they get calloused. You know, believe it or not, I didn't always have pastor's hands. You know, I never once growing up wore gloves baling hay, ever. Didn't have to. If I tried that now, what would it shred my hands to pieces? Now, was that an overly enjoyable experience, especially when you're up in the hay mow? I mean, it was hotter than blazes up there. You were wore out. Some of you know my cousin Gary Parker. One time he was up there, and it was 95 degrees outside. It had to be 120 up there in the hay mow. He was up there. He came out of there, and he was just dripping with sweat, and he sees the cow tank over there. And he runs over and he jumps into it, but he had to jump over the fence to get in. And he cleared that fence. He lands in there. And I didn't tell him, like any good cousin would, that I had just filled it with fresh well water. And he came flying back over the fence from the shock of that. But, you know, it was not always an enjoyable experience, but it had to be done. And guess what? I can tell you stories about it now. But some things in the service of Christ are very difficult and they're hard, and yet they're awesome. They're amazing. And what you see God doing in your life and in other people's lives, it's a labor, but it is an awesome one. Never forget that. Some of you, when you serve in Awana or Sunday school or all the different, you know, children's church, nursery, all these different ministries, do you always go in there and thinking, oh, I'm just so happy to be here today? I hope you do most of the time, but there are times when you like this morning and it's raining, and you just, you know, you're laying there and you hear that rain. What do you want to do? You want to stay in that bed. It feels really good, doesn't it? I'm glad that you got out of it this morning. You know, if that's the hardest trial we have in life, we're doing pretty good, right? But just think about all those things, the labor of love. The last thing that he mentions in verse 3 there is the hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and what it produces. It produces steadfastness. Now, if you have the King James, it says patience. I think the New King James also says patience. And that's because the word that is used there is normally translated patience. It's hupomone, and I think it's directed toward people, by the way. There's another one, macrothumia, I think that's directed patience toward circumstances. But this one is patience towards people. And in this case, it produces patience, but it's really this long-suffering. It's this steadfastness that you hang in there because of the hope that you have in Jesus Christ. It talks about the quality that does not surrender to circumstances or succumb under trial. And by the way, Abraham, look at this. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. There's that word. Having patiently. That's the same word. Steadfastly. How long did he have to wait? Years. How many of you would love waiting for things? How many of you would want to wait for 25 years? He was steadfast. He was patient. The love of Christ, the hope of Christ, actually, is what produces this. He obtained that promise. And here's, I love this passage. It says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. There's three sermons right there, but we're not going to do that. But look, the hope we have as an anchor for the soul. I'm not a great fisherman. I've been out fishing sometimes. There's one time when we were out fishing when I was, I think I must have been in junior high. And it was my brothers, David, John, and I, and my cousin Gary, were in a rowboat. And we're on this, it's a little backwater from the Flambeau River up in northern Wisconsin, about a mile or so from where we grew up. We put the boat in there. We called it the Bayou. And we're out on the Bayou, and it's just nice, placid water and everything. And we go around the corner, and we get out real close to the main channel of the river, and all of a sudden the wind picked up and was blowing like crazy. And we're blowing down, and we're like, hey, we've got the anchor. We throw the anchor in, and guess what? The anchor did nothing. They, of course, my brothers, you know, they said, well, let's just tie a rope around Dwayne. Throw him in there, you know, that's what they say. But I don't, you know, trauma helps you remember things. But the anchor was useless. And we had to row against that wind just to stay in place. It took us forever to get out of there. We were wore out. Aren't you glad that you have an anchor for your soul that is steadfast and sure? And it's Jesus Christ. He's the anchor for your soul and all that he has done for you and what he is going to do. Guess what? Look at verse 10. And to wait patiently for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Guess what? Jesus is coming back. That anchor for our soul has promised us he's coming back, and he is. Are you excited about that this morning? Man, I hope you are. He always keeps his word. He never reneges on a promise. And that's what the Apostle Paul wanted the church in Thessalonica to know. It's like, hang in there, guys. Your faith isn't in vain. And look what it's producing in your life. Now, I don't usually do this, but I don't remember who chose it. It's hymn number 705, It Is Well With My Soul. And I was just struck by, this is probably one of my all-time favorite songs. I have to mention this to you. The last verse, and I want us to sing this, but I'll read it to you first. It says, "And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound. The Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." And you notice the "even so," that's from the very end of the book of Revelation. And it says, "Even so," what? "Come, Lord Jesus." In the midst of the grief that Horatio Spafford was going through, having lost his daughters when the ship went down at sea, he wrote these words while he was on the ship making the crossing. The captain of the ship brought him down to the deck of the ship and told him this is where the wreck happened. And it was at that point that he penned these words, "It is well with my soul." What was he holding on to? The anchor for his soul, that Jesus was coming back. Let's sing this verse. Let's stand together. Hymn number 705, verse 4. Dear Heavenly Father, what a blessing it is to know that we can sing those words with total confidence that it's well with our soul because of all that you've done for us and for the excitement we have for what you have in store for us. You're coming back. Lord, we know that. And Lord, we look forward with utmost anticipation. And Lord, we pray that while we're here, we would live lives that would glorify you. And Lord, we thank you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.